Morning, church family. Turn to Matthew chapter 25, if you could. I just love that I get to be a part of a church family where people can be real and honest and talk about their weakness, talk about their anxiety, talk about their shortcomings, and talk about how God's grace and the good news of the gospel can flow into that and transform our life. Pat, it was making me think of a shirt that I saw this morning that says, Faith Over Fear. Jason, is that the shirt that you're wearing? Yeah. Faith Over Fear? Just stand up and let it, did you notice that while he was? Faith Over Fear. I like that. That's the message right there. Praise God. All right, Matthew 25, verse 1 says, Then. Now, you don't start a story with then, do you? You continue a story with then. So we need to jump back to chapter 24 and get some context, see where the story's coming from so we can appreciate where the story's going. Matthew 24. If you turn back to Matthew 24, maybe the heading in your Bible says something like Signs of the End of the Age. Now that's an exciting title, isn't it? Anybody really fascinated with end times conversation, eschatology, the theology of the end times? It is a really curious body of study. What does God have to say about the end of the age? Jesus is teaching about the end of this age, the end of sin, the end of this broken world as we know it, the end of Satan's schemes on the earth, the end of the spiritual battle that is raging. Aren't you thankful that there's an end to the story and it is good? The introduction of a perfect and glorious eternity, the strands and threads of which we can see right here, right now. So we praise God for that. It all starts with a question from the disciples. They're camping out on the Mount of Olives just outside Jerusalem, as they often did. Matthew 24 and verse 3. As Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So Jesus talks about the signs of the end of the age. If you read through Matthew chapter 24, the Antichrist, wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, tribulation, false prophets, the abomination of desolation. He talks about the angels. He talks about the trumpet call of God, the coming of the Son of Man. These are all signs that the end of the age is near. The end of the age is here. Jesus wasn't saying these things to scare his disciples. Jesus was saying these things to inform his disciples that life as we know it is temporary. This life is coming to an end. Our culture and science and climate change is all catching up with that idea that this world will not last forever. There is an end to the story. It's just like the story we looked at last week, the rich man and Lazarus. We need to be living with eternity in mind because there is coming an end to the story. We cannot just hunker down and get comfortable in this life as we know it here and now because this is not our home. Jesus is returning for his church. So whether you have a specific view on eschatology or maybe the word eschatology means absolutely nothing to you and you have more questions at this point than answers, we believe that Jesus is coming again for his church. And we believe, as Faith Baptist Church, that the scriptures teach the imminent return of Jesus. Imminent means at any moment, any minute now. It could be today. It could be before I finish preaching this sermon, which would be the best sermon illustration ever. Can you imagine? Whoa, Pastor Josh, that hits at a different level. Jesus will return. Matthew 24 and verse 36. But, Jesus says, after all these pictures of the end of the age, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven. And then he says the next part, which blows my mind. Nor the Son, but the Father only. Here's the thing, we can't know exactly the day or the hour when Jesus will return. It's not like we have on our home screen a little countdown timer until the return of Jesus and it's slowly counting down day after day. That would be a scary way to live our lives, wouldn't it? Knowing that we only have this much time, there's a reason why we don't know. There's a reason why it's imminent. There's a reason why it's at any moment Jesus could return and the end of the age would be here. We cannot know the day or the hour. But that hasn't stopped a lot of people from making a lot of predictions on precisely when they think that day or hour will take place. I read, I was going to say funny, but really it's a sad article from Relevant Magazine. Relevant Magazine is a Christian magazine. You can find them online. It's about seven different Christian leaders, pastors, TV preachers, Christian radio hosts who all predicted the end of the world and were terribly incorrect. Because obviously the world hasn't ended quite yet. It would be awesome if Jesus returned at that moment right there, wouldn't it? Yet. I have the link to the article. I decided I wasn't going to put pictures or names on screen because these poor folks have faced too much ridicule already for getting it completely wrong, all the pain of their false predictions. But I'll just tell you about one. Again, you can read the article. I can give it to you afterwards. This guy, it says, deserves an award for never giving up no matter how wrong he was. He first predicted Judgment Day would occur on September 6, 1994. When it didn't happen, he revised the date to September 29th. When that didn't happen, he later revised it to October 2nd. And after that, he figured he should put his thinking cap on a few decades before reemerging with a new prediction, May 21st, 2011. And when that didn't happen again, he quickly revised it to October 21st, 2011. There's even a picture associated with the article. This guy traveled around in a big van and he had these decals and stickers all over the van. Maybe it's coming to your memory. Maybe you know about this. It says, "Good news, the end of the world is almost here. Judgment Day, May 21st, 2011. I wonder if he put a sticker over that and continued to drive around for October 21st. He says, "The Bible guarantees it." And then he has 2012 with an X through it. There will be no 2012. False predictions like that don't bode well for how people view the truth that we say we preach, do they? My point in sharing that story is not to continue to throw mud at somebody who made a terribly false prophecy and prediction. It's to emphasize Jesus' words here that no man knows the day or the hour. It's imminent. It could be at any moment that Jesus will return. And we should live with that reality in mind. So this is the context for Jesus' parable in Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse 1. "Then, in the last days, at the end of the age, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom." Okay, it looks like we should talk about some ancient traditional Jewish wedding practices. Otherwise, we're probably going to miss the picture here, right? The groom is not marrying 10 virgins. This is not Jesus advocating for polygamy. Not at all. These 10 virgins are like modern wedding party, maybe a form of bridesmaids, but probably more like wedding guests attending the wedding. And the term virgin really means young maidens who have yet to be wed. They haven't been married yet. They're waiting to be brought into the wedding feast by the bridegroom. They're likely dreaming about their wedding day. Maybe they have a Pinterest board with all their thoughts on what the perfect wedding will look like someday. Marriage ceremonies in the East are quite different from our North American understanding. The ceremonies were often a huge display of light and color, kind of like a parade, but they were also very serious, very dignified. Often the ceremonies would be conducted outside in the open air, maybe on the bank of a river. Both the bridegroom and the bride were attended by friends, lots of friends. Often the bride and the groom were carried in on these things called palanquins, I think is how you pronounce it. It's like a seat with a decorative umbrella structure that comes over top, and it's got two poles, and the guests would carry it on their shoulders and carry the bride, carry the groom into the wedding ceremonies and celebration. It's really like a parade. It's similar to our weddings. There is typically a wedding ceremony followed by a wedding feast, like our receptions. But this isn't a couple hours with a chicken dinner and some cringy speeches and a slideshow that nobody needed to see. This is a week-long feast, 7 days for a virgin, a young maiden who had not yet been married, or 3 days if she was a widow. 3 days of feasting. 7 days of feasting. The feast would be celebrated in the father's house. At the end of that time, the bridegroom brought the bride in a parade-like manner with pomp and splendor back to his own home, and that would conclude the wedding celebrations, a week-long event. These 10 virgins are likely wedding guests who are waiting to meet the wedding parade as it went from the ceremony to the wedding feast. Do you ever attend a wedding? Like, I'm just getting out of a season where every summer it was like 6, 7, 8 weddings because that's the stage of life we were in. I'm glad to be out of that season. But you go to the wedding ceremony and it's kind of unclear where and when the wedding reception is, and maybe you get lost along the way. And then you're just hoping to see that caravan of vehicles going by at the right time. You'll jump in behind them and pretend, you know, none's the wiser. And you'll show up and you'll be ready for the meal. Now, why did they each take a lamp? Well, it's because there were no streetlights in ancient Israel. They didn't have flashlights. They didn't have cell phones that they could pull out with a flashlight on the back. They didn't know how long they'd be waiting for the bridegroom or the wedding processional so that they could jump in and go to the wedding feast with them. So in order to cross the city of Jerusalem in the evening, knowing that the feast was to start late that evening, they needed some light. So they took some lamps, and maybe they were like clay lamps with some oil inside, kind of what you would picture. Maybe they were like torches with an oil rag dipped on there. I don't think they were like these modern kerosene lamps. I say modern. They're not modern, are they? This is from my friend Barb. I figured it might illustrate what we're talking about today. Do you ever use one of these? They're pretty cool. They work well. I'm going to try not to burn the facility down today. Light provides opportunity not only to see in the dark, to see where you're going, to be able to read, to be able to do your daily activities of life in the dark, but it also allows you to be seen, right? Like, I think if you're stranded on a desert island, you want to prepare a signal fire and you want to throw all that junk on the fire so it makes this big plume of smoke so that the rescue team can find you, right? Light is not only so that you can see, but it's so that you can be seen as well. You hear what I'm saying? So these virgins, these 10 maidens who have yet to be wed, who are hoping to jump in on this wedding convoy as it's going to the feast, bring their lamps. And they're out there waiting to catch the parade on the way to the wedding feast. Matthew 25, verse 2. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. Which one were you? No, it doesn't say that. But that is kind of the implication of Jesus' story here. Verse 3. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. You wouldn't grab your flashlight if it didn't have batteries, right? Unless you don't keep a healthy stock of batteries in your flashlight to begin with. And when you grab it from the drawer when you need it, it's already dead. Yep. Verse 4. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. Extra batteries for the flashlight, of course. Maybe the other 5 thought, you know what? Nah. Those other 5, they're tryhards. They're going to bring all the oil anyway. We'll just follow along. We'll make sure that we're close to them. We can use their light. When they're found, we'll be found because we'll be riding on their coattails. We'll be standing in their shadow. We'll stand in their light. And their light will be enough for us. We don't need to bring extra oil. We'll just make sure we're with the right people at the right time in the right place, right? Maybe that's what these 5 maidens are thinking. Anyone like that in the room today? My wife will pack the snacks. I don't need to worry about it. My dad's going to pay for the meal. I don't need to bring my wallet. Isn't that so much of parenting? Kids, did you brush your teeth? Oh, I didn't know we had to. We do this every night, every morning before school. Maybe you should start taking some responsibility for yourself, because mom and dad aren't going to be able to make all your decisions in life for the rest of your life. Oh, yikes, I hope not. Matthew 25 and verse 5. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. Traditionally, the bridegroom would have been very involved in all the wedding preparations, organizing, planning, the wedding feast. He would have been working all day preparing, so a delay is likely. Especially in cultures where punctuality isn't quite as much of a value as it is here in North America. He would have been working. They would have expected some delay, but this seemed to take extra long for these 10 young maidens, so they fall asleep. It's pretty much the opposite to how we celebrate weddings these days in Atlantic Canada. It's like the bride and her family do the bulk of the work, right? And the groom just shows up. Like the wedding morning for the bride and the bridesmaids is 6 a.m., we're up getting ready. Because at 8 a.m., we've got to get our nails done and pedicure. And the hair appointment is at 9 a.m. And the makeup appointment is at 11 a.m. And then we got to get the dresses on, then we got to get the photos, and then we got to be at the ceremony. For the guys, it's like, let's throw some bacon in the pan at 11, get some video games in, and then, oh, we got 20 minutes to get there, let's get our suit pants on, right? A little bit different. But once the groomsmen are here, whatever the wedding venue is, there's usually this little bit of waiting period, isn't there, where the groomsmen are up on stage, maybe the groom as well, maybe the officiant, and they're waiting for the bride to show up. It starts with those bridesmaids, and then maybe the flower girl, and then the dad and the bride walk down the aisle, and there's a bit of a waiting period. Sometimes it's longer, sometimes it's not, but we all know what it's like to be at the reception and wait for the food, you know? That's the picture here. The ceremony's taken place. The wedding processional is on its way to the reception, and these 10 maidens are hoping to jump in on the way to the wedding feast. When is the bridegroom going to arrive? Matthew 25 and verse 6. At midnight, there was a cry. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and they trimmed their lamps. That's supposed to make them shine brighter, right? I don't know that I've ever actually trimmed a lamp. But when you cut all that burnt piece off, it's just the fresh cloth dipped in the oil and it burns brighter. It makes them more easy to see, more easy to be seen. Verse 8, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, told you so. Probably, right? Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy some for yourself. Like, why didn't you think of this? We told you this. You saw us bring our flasks. Why didn't you? What would that be like? One commentator I read referenced journals of American missionaries from back in the day who witnessed a number of these customs in the Middle East. Apparently, the tradition in Jesus' story is something that would happen quite often. One missionary reiterated an entire scene that they were there to witness in Serampore, India. I don't know how to pronounce the name of the river, but there's a river right there that runs through the city. They're waiting on the bank of the river for the bridegroom to appear on a boat and get off and usher them into the wedding feast. It's the same picture. And they said it took a long time, 2 to 3 hours, just like in Jesus' story. And then all of a sudden they yelled out, there's the bridegroom, come out to meet him, just like in Jesus' story. And they lit torches, just like in Jesus' story. Some were prepared, some weren't, just like in Jesus' story. And then the bridegroom got off the boat, ushered them into the wedding feast. Once everybody was inside, they closed the doors and guards stood outside, just like in Jesus' story. It was too late to run around and grab oil. The five foolish women were not ready. You ever have unexpected company? I'm thinking it happened a little more back in the day that people would just drop by your house. Maybe it's a country thing. Maybe it's an urban thing. I don't know. But I remember growing up, we would have people just pop into our house. Our house was kind of the spot where the other community kids could pop in. My dad drove the van that picked them up, that took them to the kids' church event, and we were just that spot in the community. And once in a while, we have people stop in. We have family, extended family who live on the same road. We have church family who drive past that road. We host a life group on Thursday nights, so we want to practice some hospitality and be a place where people feel they can pop in and be welcomed. But like I said last week, from our dining room and our kitchen area where we spend most of our time, it's hard to see the driveway. So when that knock hits the door, sometimes it takes you by surprise, right? You ever been caught by surprise from a surprise visitor? Maybe you're the type of person who's always got your house ready. Like you vacuum the carpet so you can see the lines and then you don't walk through the room because you don't want to mess up the carpet in the lines. You know what I'm saying? Or maybe you're the type of person that when that doorbell goes, it's a mad dash and you got to grab your shirt on, you got to shove the dirty clothes in the closet, shove the dishes in the wash, and then you get to the entryway, and my entryway always seems to be a bunch of little kids' shoes. We can never find them when it's time to get ready for school, but when there's a guest at the door, there they are, all over the place, and you got to shove all these kids' shoes to the side to get the door open. You know what it's like to be unprepared? What if there's a surprise power outage? We know that in this facility, now we've got this generator, it's going to fire up, we'll be able to continue on in the service. And we're looking forward to using that for the community for a warming center. Do you have a generator at home? Do you have a jerry can next to it? Is there gas in the jerry can? Is it fresh fuel? Has it been sitting there? Do you have candles? Do you have batteries? Do you have flashlights? Do you have a way to heat your house if the power's out? Are you a prepared person when the power outage happens? Or are you the type of person that is just so relaxed and go with the flow and spontaneous? That is not me at all. I cringe when I think about not being prepared for something. I've told you this before, and maybe this is too much personal therapy to do from this stage, but I have these reoccurring nightmares that I'm the guest speaker being introduced to the stage, and I'm not ready to speak. Like, maybe I procrastinated all week, maybe the computer shut down, maybe I lost my sermon, maybe the printer malfunctioned, maybe the car malfunctioned, maybe I forgot something in the car, and I can hear them from the parking lot introducing me to the stage, and I'm totally unprepared. And there have been multiple times in this nightmare where I have to get up on stage and say, sorry, I'm not ready, shame on me. Isn't that just a blech feeling? Oh, I don't like that. We like to be prepared, generally speaking. We like to know what's coming. Jesus says, you don't know the day or the hour. Verse 10. And while these foolish virgins were going to buy some oil for their lamps, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Yikes. The fact that they repeated Lord, Lord points to personal relationship. They thought they had a relationship with the bridegroom. They thought they would be known and invited and accepted. They thought they should be on the guest list. And he cracks the door open and says, I don't know you. That's supposed to shock us in the story. I've never experienced this personally. I've only seen it depicted on TV, but I picture the exclusive nightclub on the strip downtown. And there's this big lineup, and there's this big burly bouncer at the door. And the main character in the movie walks up to the bouncer and he's like, hey, let me into this club, or whatever. I don't know. And he's like, sorry, sir, your name's not on the list. Well, my friends are in there. Don't you know who I am? And it's like, I don't know you. You're not on the list. Get out of here. And then maybe they kick him to the curb or throw him out. That's kind of the picture I get here. Like, it's very blunt, very bold. I don't know you. It's almost offensive, isn't it? These five wedding guests must have been so flustered. Like, really? You're not going to let us in? Don't you know who we are? Our friends are inside. We just had to run to the store a minute. Where did they find oil? Or did they find oil? It doesn't say that they found oil, does it? It just says that when they returned. When they get back, the door is shut. The wise bridesmaids are at the wedding feast. The five foolish are stuck outside. They knock on the door. It opens up. I don't know you. This is supposed to be like a wow moment in Jesus' story. Like, are you serious, Jesus? They're not allowed in? They miss the door? They miss their opportunity? Now they miss the whole wedding feast? That's kind of a shock, isn't it? Where's the grace? But if we look back to Jesus' parable in Matthew 22, it's a similar wedding feast where the father is throwing a wedding feast for his son, and he sends out all these invitations, and he has a big list of people who are invited. And when he says the wedding feast is ready, he sends out his servants to all those people on the list to invite them to the wedding feast. But when the servants go and tell them it's time, the servants have all these people on the wedding list have all of these excuses as to why they can't come. Oh, it's not the best time for me. I just bought a camel. Oh, I just got married myself. No, I can't get there right now. And the servants come back and say, nobody's available. And the father of the house sends them out and says, go into the highways and byways. Call anybody who's passing by and invite them to come. An open invitation. An open invitation from the father to the wedding feast to whoever would come. But in Matthew 25, it's too late. The time has passed. This is the big punch of Jesus' parable. This is supposed to hit us. Why weren't they allowed in? Like, didn't they look the part? Didn't they have dresses on? Didn't they sound like, smell like, look like wedding guests? Why weren't they allowed in? Jesus ends the parable in verse 13. He repeats the same phrase from the previous chapter that we opened with. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. You don't know when the end will be. So keep watch. Be ready. Be vigilant. Don't be like the five foolish virgins. Be like the five wise virgins. I keep saying virgin. Virgins who had oil in their lamps. Okay, what do we do with this story? Do we check the batteries in our flashlights when we get home? I guess that's kind of an application. Do we check the jerry can next to the generator? Sure, you could do that. Do we keep the sunroof in our car open just in case Jesus calls us home? We're ready. What do we do with this story? Why should we keep our eyes on the sky? Why does he seem to delay his coming? How do we watch for his return? What about the lamps? What about the oil? You know, I'm guessing if you've been part of a church family for any amount of time, you have somewhat of a handle on the symbolism of the wedding and the church. The church is referred to as the bride of Christ in Scripture. Ephesians 5 does a masterful job of showing that picture. Jesus is the bridegroom who lays down his life for the church. Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus is with his disciples when he says, Matthew 9:15, Jesus says to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Meaning it's not time for feasting. The time for the wedding feast is going to come, but right now they're fasting because the bridegroom has been taken away from the wedding guests. Jesus is the bridegroom. His church is the bride. The church will be united to Christ for all of eternity. As I mentioned last week, one of the opening scenes in heaven is this marriage feast, this marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 19. In this story, the 10 virgins, just going to say young maidens, are like a picture of the church. The wedding ceremony has taken place, but now we're waiting in this delayed season of grace for the bridegroom's return to usher us into the wedding feast. Could be any day. It's imminent. The wedding ceremony is when Jesus pledged his love to us by dying on the cross for us. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's God's greatest pledge of love, and it ushered in a new covenant in his blood. That's the ceremony. Now we're waiting for the feast. What about these five foolish young maidens who neglected to have enough oil? They missed the bridegroom. They were not allowed in once the door is shut. Maybe you're wondering, how do I know if I'm in or out? How do I know if I'm in the wedding feast or if I'm on the outside thinking I should be in the wedding feast? Now, without going overboard with the symbolism in Jesus' picture here, because that's what it is. It's a picture. It's a story that he tells to illustrate this principle of being ready for the end of the age. I really think it's a simple answer. There's one answer. How can I know if I'm in the wedding feast? How can I know I'm ready? How can I know I'm prepared? It's, do you have oil in your lamp? Now, I know we need to explain that. So the light of the lamp can be a picture of the testimony of the church, what the world sees. Shine your light. A light set on a pedestal in the room gives light to the whole room. A city set on a hill. Jesus says, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It's the good works. It's the testimony. It's the life story that points back to the glory of God. That's what the oil seems to represent. But there are a lot of people in this world who don't claim the name of Christ, who have a pretty good looking life. They care for other people. They're generous. They do good things. They don't get caught up in all the sin and struggles in this world. They seem to have a good handle on things. But the question is, do they have any oil? Because it's the oil that powers the flame. James says faith without works is dead and vice versa. The faith, the testimony, flows from what God has done in our hearts, not the other way around. So your light is shining before men. It better be flowing from the oil that's in your heart. That's the picture. You can have a light, but you can have no oil in your heart. So what is the oil? Throughout Scripture, oil is symbolic of the anointing of God. It's symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach, to heal. The key ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is to be with believers, to indwell believers, to seal believers. He's our paraclete. He's our guide. He comes alongside us, and he softly leads us in the way of Jesus. Sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ each and every day by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit is the oil, and the flame is his working through our lives. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. If you want to know if your name is on the list, if you're invited into the wedding feast, if your name's written on the Lamb's Book of Life, it's because the Holy Spirit is literally the guarantee that when Jesus returns for his church, you will be ready. You will be called. You will be invited in. You won't be stuck on the outside. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what seals us until the day of redemption. He is the guarantee, Ephesians says. That's the picture of the oil. Because in Galatians 5, the fruit flows from the Spirit. The work of the flesh is evident. You can see it. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control, right? You can see the outpouring of the Spirit who's working in your life. You want to know if you have the Spirit of God? You need to see his fruit in your life. If you have the Spirit working in you, the fruit of the Spirit is going to flow out of you. That's how it works. That's your Christian testimony. That's what it is to be the church, to have God's Spirit invited in through faith in Jesus Christ, and to have that Spirit actively working in and through us. It's the Spirit of God that unites the people of God by grace, through faith, in Jesus' shed blood. When you trust Christ as your Savior, you receive that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. He is the guarantee that your name is written on the Lamb's Book of Life. I don't want to lose you here, but here's the big caution. This is Jesus' big point. There are so many people who look the part. They have a little bit of testimony, and they do good deeds in the community, and they're a nice person, and they don't bother with cursing and swearing and smoking and any of the things attributed to people who aren't churchy people. But do they have any oil in their heart? Have they made a heartfelt decision of faith in the life-saving work of Jesus Christ? Have they received the Spirit of God? Because you can look the part without having the Spirit of God dwelling in you through faith in Jesus Christ. They've not made a decision for Jesus in their heart. They come to a church building just like this church building. I believe that there are church buildings all over the Maritimes that have people in them who do not have the Spirit of God within them. And they know where to sit. They know where to park their car. They know when to stand up. They know the songs to sing. They can even hum the tune later in the week. They read from the same Bible we read from. Maybe they hear a similar gospel message being preached, but they've never let it penetrate their heart. They have an outward appearance of what it looks like to be a Christian, but there is no transformative power within their heart. The Holy Spirit working within them through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. That's what Jesus is trying to get his disciples to understand before he leaves them and ascends into heaven. We're reading Matthew 25. In Matthew 26, there's the betrayal, the arrest, chapter 27, the crucifixion. The end of the story is right here. And before Jesus leaves, he wants them to understand this. Be prepared for the end of the age. John chapter 14 and verse 6. Thomas is telling him, look, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And I love this verse. Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says, I am the door. You're not going to get into the wedding feast except through Jesus. He's the only way. And then he says a few verses later, John 14, 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, the imminent return of Christ. The world will see me no more. You will see me because I live. You also will live. The same Spirit that rose Christ from the grave is alive and active within us by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. That's the oil. You can have eternal security because the Spirit lives within you by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus is alive. And he's coming again for his church. And if you don't just want to look like a churchy church Joe Christian, and you actually want to have the Spirit of God living and active within you, it's only through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not about looking the part. It's not about being close enough to other people who have the Spirit of God living and moving within them, although Christian community is a good thing. But if you're sitting in a church building thinking, because I'm sitting in the church building, someday God's going to invite me into heaven where I'll spend eternity with him in his glory, then you're missing the key of the gospel. We need to respond in personal faith to what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. And then and only then can we be prepared for the end. Can we stand together as we pray? The question today is, are you ready? You might feel like you know the songs. You might feel like you have your seat. You might feel like you have a few church people who are contacts in your cell phone. But do you have the Spirit of God in your heart as your guarantee, your seal until the day of redemption through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a personal decision that only you can make. Let's pray together as we close. God, I want to thank you so much for all that you've done for us. God, thank you that your invitation today is open. Thank you that you invite us to come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. God, help us today. If we do not have surety, if we do not have a good understanding of the fact that we have been freed, forgiven, and born again, that our lives are being transformed by the power of the Spirit at work within us, because we've made the personal decision of faith in Christ alone, God, would you help us to come to that place of personal decision today before it's too late? God, this life is short, it's brief, it's a vapor, it's but for a moment, and we believe that you are coming again for your church. Help us not to be asleep because it seems to be taking so long, but help us to be at work. I pray your Holy Spirit would be at work in us, producing fruit through us, so that we can point other people to the life-saving work of Jesus on the cross. God, thank you for what you've done for us. God, I pray for this cafe now. Thank you for the good food that we get to enjoy. But more than all that, we pray for the teens and for their leaders as we get to hear a little bit more about One Conference. God, we pray that you would work through that event. We believe there are going to be thousands of teens there and youth leaders and churches represented from across the Maritimes with one purpose, to gather under your name and proclaim your gospel message. God, we pray you'd already be working in the hearts and lives of teens. God, maybe through our generosity and through our support, we can communicate to these teens the open door they have to attend One Conference and to hear the gospel. That would be our prayer, God. Holy Spirit, would you be at work? In Jesus' name, amen.